So one of the things I've been trying to figure out how to do all summer is get to the 7 passages that everyone ought to know well enough to be able to pass on to someone else. But everybody's been on vacation, so I've been taking it more slowly. And the very first one of those passages deals with assuring people of their salvation. It's the first step in the Christian career path that we looked at last week. It dawned on me that it'd probably be worthwhile, particularly in light of vacation schedules, to spend a couple of weeks looking at the most famous verse in history that more people have become believers through than any other passage. I think it's probably close to 1 billion people have. This verse has been translated into more languages than any other sentence in history. It showed up everywhere. You'll see, like football players and cheerleaders have on their cheeks John 3:16. There's actually been lawsuits over it. You see it on lawns. It's a phenomenal distribution of a great truth. And we're going to spend this week looking at 5 aspects of it. It's got 5 different parts, and it's John 3:16. There's 2 things that kind of need to happen before then. Back in Jesus' day, he just kind of started with the scriptures because people in that context understood the scriptures. In our culture, people don't understand scriptures. They don't understand truth. So those are 2 things you need to think about, is how to help people think through truth and then think through the reliability of the scriptures. And these first questions are designed to do that. If you are not a believer and are listening to this tape, there's some more resources on Daily Truth Base blog and on truthbase.net. The 7 questions precede this. They help you understand truth better. And it's pretty easy to actually become a believer. It takes 10 minutes or less. You can do it in 1 minute if you're fast. We're going to go slow. And my goal in doing this is so that each of you and every believer who's hearing this can share this with someone else. Every believer ought to know how to do this. And there are so many believers who aren't really sure if they're saved or not because they just don't understand this simple verse. So the first question is, where do we get our ideas about heaven and hell, who goes where, and how you get there? If you ask most people, are they going to go to heaven, actually the responses are yes. If you ask them if they believe in hell, the majority of people say no. So they're going to go to heaven, but they don't believe in hell. They're not really sure why they believe that. They have this accumulation of ideas. And the first question is, how do you know what's true? And it's elaborated upon. It's a whole page. It's written out. You can go look at it on Daily Truth Base blog. And the answer is, the only way I as a finite being can know infinite truth, like what happens beyond my sphere of existence, is if an infinite being comes and tells me. It's the only way I'm going to know it. So right now we closed all the curtains because of the projector. And if you pretended for a minute that this was our world, we lived in this space, and every now and then the door opened up and a baby got thrown into the room. Oh, babies come from out there. And then as people get old, all of a sudden they go behind the curtain and they disappear. All right, they jump out the window or get thrown out the window. Who knows? And you'd say, well, the only way, how do I know what happens outside this room? How do I know what happens outside my sphere of existence? I see babies come in, old people go. Sometimes young people go. All right, so where do they go? Where do they come from? How do I know those things? They are outside my realm of physical perception. The only way I'm going to know is if I saw someone go beyond the curtain and then come back. That would be kind of cool. We'd say, what happened behind the curtain? That would be a reliable witness. And there are lots of books called, like Braced by the Light and stuff like that, about people who said they've had near-death experiences. None of those experiences compare to the testimony of the scriptures, where Jesus was clearly dead for multiple days and then came back and started this thing called Christianity. I mean, if you understand anything about history, you'll understand that Christianity starts with Jesus Christ. And it's born out of Judaism. So the first thing is, where do you get your ideas? Most people have concepts. They've accumulated ideas. And it's kind of like they're sitting by the side of a roller coaster at Disney World, and they see little pieces of the track, and they kind of don't know where it was before, where it actually goes. They don't know how to get on the track, but they're just kind of content to sit by the track and say, oh, I understand the track. They're missing the ride. the starting point for the ride is John 3:16, and the ending point is a really happy place, which we'll talk about how to get there. Any questions on question number one? We'll go to question number two. If question number one says the only way I'm going to know is if an infinite being comes and reveals information to me, then is there any evidence that an infinite being who can walk and talk existed? Is there any evidence in history that there is a God who acts and a God who communicates? So most people say, I don't know. They don't look at the facts. So one of the courses I teach is Origin of Civilizations, not just Western Civ. I look at the origin of every civilization that we have a record of, you know, any significance on the planet. And you look for how these things started. How do they explain their existence? How do they explain their worldview? And there's only one that of any substance that has an infinite being who's acted in history. And that's Judeo-Christianity. The God of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. So just taking a look at history, we want to find out what's true. And my definition of truth is that which best explains all the facts. You need to take into account every piece of history. What most people do is they come up with a theory. And if there's a fact that doesn't fit their theory, they just ignore it. It's really funny. Jill was reading an article by a scientist about global warming. And the theory that the scientist is working with is that the planet is getting warmer and warmer. And he and a lot of his colleagues are totally befuddled by the fact that the amount of ice in the Antarctic has doubled. And he says, the facts just don't fit our theory. There must be something wrong with the facts. Really, there's something wrong with the theory. You've got to start with facts, and then you come up with your theory. Truth is that which is a reflection of reality. And I asked a guy recently, talking about it, what's true? And he pointed to my shirt, and he said, that's true, that's plaid. Okay, I have a plaid shirt on today. And you know, it's like his view of the world was, it's only what you can see. Now, this guy had not been to college, but he's a very successful businessman. So then I said, you know, we're having this conversation. If I opened up your brain, can you find this conversation in your brain? Is a sentence something you can actually touch and see? Is it a paragraph of thought something that is material? And the guy thought for a second and said, no. He understood that there's an immaterial part to life. The fact that we communicate, you cannot find a physical thing to account for our thoughts. There's nothing in there. Some people say, oh, it's just muscle memory. Well, if you just extend that and you look at one of Shakespeare's plays, that's all muscle memory. The fact that people can come up with ideas that they've never seen before, that's not muscle memory. Think about that. In our prefrontal cortex, this part of our brain, I used to be a neurobiology major because I was fascinated by this stuff, we can conceive of things that we have never had any experience with. That's how imagination works. Think of Disney World. That was originally in Walt Disney's brain. It was no muscle memory stuff. So that which best explains all the facts, and it's that at the convergence of three things. Okay, three things we're going to look at. The first is going to be revelation. Oops, this happens. All right, revelation. That's God revealing information. So I've read the revelation of almost every major religion, because I teach them. And the thing that you want is something that is authenticated supernaturally. Not just someone who went out and ate some plant and had dreams and visions, you know, which is kind of what a number of the tribal groups have. The shaman gets in a trance and then he gets revelation. I believe he actually is getting revelation, but it's not coming from the Creator, it's coming from other sources, but that's another story. Then we also want whatever that revelation is to be reasonable. My contention is that Christianity is the best explanation of all the facts. It is the more reasonable than any other belief system, and let's extend that. If you are believing something differently, or if you are not believing Christianity, you are being unreasonable, and I can demonstrate that. Because reason is that which is logically consistent and defensible. So let's defend what we believe. Christians have a great truth that explains all the facts, it's verifiable in history, and we tend to think, oh, well, science, you know, says otherwise. No, science doesn't. Science actually confirms Christianity. There are certain parts where, you know, bogus science doesn't, and we can talk about that. This actually I do on Daily Truth Based blog. And then the other thing that we like for our truth is that it works across time and across culture. It's not just for a little group of people on a little tribal spot. And one of the things that's unique about Christianity, it has thrived in every single culture throughout the world where it's been planted. Of course, it's been stamped out in some spots, but it took root and grew. It's a universal thing. It appeals to everyone throughout all time and all culture. So we want truth that has these characteristics. It's revealed, it's reasonable, and it really works. So, is there any evidence that there is this being who has revealed through history? We can find out that that stuff exists. The resurrection is the real biggie. The thing that convinced me when I was used to be an atheist, and I'm starting to read the thing and figure it out, is I looked at the 12 disciples. They deserted Jesus. They ran away. Then something happened, and they all turned around, believed, and promoted a piece of information, and they died for it. Nobody dies for a lie. Like 12 people, it's really hard to get 12 people to do it. Like crimes, you know, you get 12 different witnesses to the, you know, what happened to the crime, the police will, yeah, you'll get different stories. No, these guys maintained their conviction that Jesus was who he said he was. And it's not just these 12 guys. Christianity took over the Roman Empire. Took it over. So for the 300 years after Christ, Christianity was outlawed. You were fed to the lions if you believed it, or you were stuck on a pole and lit up, if, you know, as a candle. And it was very unfashionable to believe. Yet, if you look at history, I have a map that I show my Western Civ classes. Before Christianity was at least tolerated in 325 AD, the majority of the cities in the Roman Empire, the majority of the people in those cities believed it. And sometimes it was as high as 60% believed it. And then eventually becomes the official religion of Rome, and then we had some problems. Okay, any questions on question two? I remember when I was... I actually remember sitting and flipping through this book. I came across a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And he said that the New Testament scriptures enjoy greater authenticity and manuscript support than any other documents in history. So by the time I get to Christianity and Western Civ courses, we've covered Plato and Aristotle, and we've covered more of the ancient history stuff. And they had readings of Plato and Aristotle, so I just point to those things. And if you take all the documents of the great thinkers of, you know, that we consider philosophy, and you add them all up and average them out, you get basically 10 copies of the original documents that are dated 1,000 years after the original. Okay, so the fact that we, you know, think Plato wrote something is we got a copy. And we basically only 10 of them, and it got 1,000 years after he actually wrote it. It's like pretty shaky as to whether or not he really wrote it. But people say, oh yeah, he wrote it. Then you start looking at Christianity, and you have 20,000 to 30,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Some of them are dated within 100 years. Some of them are dated within 30 years after Christ. You know, we have these fragments, not the whole thing. It's an incredible contrast. So there's a reliable kind of element. Which brings us to our third question. Are these scriptures reliable? Are they the authenticated record of a creator's revelation? The answer is yes. The information I just gave you should help you understand that. But I'd like to approach it from, rather than the detail point, a philosophical perspective. You'd expect it to be that way if you think about it. Now, I realize thinking is an activity that not everybody engages in. And if you try it, it really doesn't hurt. As far as I know, no one will get a migraine from this. But just think about our world. Is our world a chaotic jumble of atoms, or is there purpose and order to it? The answer is purpose and order. In fact, the thing that one of the major contributions of the Jews to Western civilization and Western civilization to the world is they said that the world was created. It wasn't just a random thing. And as a result of it being created with purpose and order, people could investigate it. And I remember reading a story way back when about some admiral that got his statue down at Annapolis. And he was the guy who discovered that the oceans have currents within the ocean. And the reason he discovered that, he read about it in the scriptures. And he said, the scriptures say that it's there? I bet it's there. I'm going to go look for it. And here's a guy who discovered how the ocean have currents in them. I don't know if that's how he became an admiral. But a purposeful being with the power to create, and it's more reasonable to believe that we are created than we just popped into being. Those of you who understand the first two laws of thermodynamics know that things go from high energy states to lower energy states, and nothing just comes into being from nothing. It always has causes. Purposeful being with the power to create would also have the power to communicate. So which do you think is easier, creation or communication? Communication. So if you can do the harder, then the easier one fits. That make sense? So if he could create, and it's more reasonable to believe that he created than not, then he would also have the power to communicate, because it takes an awful lot of power to do this creation thing. All right, so he could create, he could communicate, but could he preserve it? Yeah, I think so. But would he preserve it? Would he go to, you know, all that trouble of communicating what he wanted and then just let it get lost? No, he could preserve it so that his intended audience could both understand it and rely on it. If he says, these are the words that are going to judge you on the last day, don't you think he'd make sure that the words were such that we could understand them and follow them? It makes perfect sense. So that's I'm not sure if it's a presupposition, but coming into it, you would expect, yeah, if there was this created world, then yeah, God could communicate, and yeah, he could preserve it, and yeah, it would be reliable. And then you start examining whether or not that's really the case, and lo and behold, it happens. Any questions on that? So we just finished with the thought that a purposeful being with the power to create and the power would have the power to communicate and would do so if we needed to understand it, and he was going to hold us accountable to it. So I want to direct your attention, it's on the screen up here, to John 1. This is not in your outline, but just look at the beginning of the Gospel of John. This is the Gospel that's written to a universal audience, and it's the only part of the Scriptures that's directed primarily to those who do not yet believe. All the other Gospels were written to people who already believed, and the second half of John is written to people who now believe. First half of John, where it shows Jesus' miracles, was to demonstrate, yeah, he was the divinely authenticated spokesman. But he's so much more than that. In the beginning was the Word. Right? So that's like Genesis 1. And the Word was, look what it says about the Word. It was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, just in case you miss it. If you go on to Daily Truth Base, I actually show you the structure of this as a unique structure in Greek, which really emphasizes that the Word is God. If there's any doubt, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Okay? He is the creator. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all in the Scriptures revealed as creators. And they are revealed as the ones that should be worshipped, and they are revealed as ones that judge. That's how we get our concept of the Trinity. Three persons in one essence or being. Okay, so what we know about Jesus is he is the one who's going to judge on the last day. He created, and he died for us. No one else in history can make that claim. Absolutely no one else. Then, the Word, became flesh, took on human form, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Some people who are kind of ignorant of things will say that, oh, he's begotten, so he's was born, so he really didn't exist, and the pre-existent Christ became flesh. He existed before then. And the idea of begotten, just go to Psalm 2, it's talking about an emperor installing someone as ruler over a territory. You're my son, today I've begotten you. It's said of an adult, it's not talking about his birth, but people tend to think that. Any questions on? So this is the revelation, the divinely authenticated. The Creator came to communicate. I remember back in the day when I heard this illustration of it, if you wanted to talk to a bunch of ants, telling them that, you know, a fire was going to be built on their anthill, you could sit there, you come up and say, okay, all you ants need to pack up and move. We're going to put a fire here. And what would the ants do? Totally ignore you. Because you don't speak ant. And you'd wave your hands like, you guys got to get out of here. And they look at that scary thing and they kind of just, you know, move away and, you know, go back in their burrow. Because, you know, some scary things out there, you know, better hide down here until it goes away. So the only way you're going to be able to communicate them is if you go and become an ant and speak ant and say, guys, we need to take a hike because it's going to get really hot here. And then, you know, see the ants go marching one by one out of their spot into safety. All right, so the Word becomes flesh, communicating information vital to our well-being. Some people say that, you know, the Bible is about God saving sinners. I say, no, that's just a small part of it. The Bible is about giving us information that's vital to our well-being. One piece of that happens to be a fire's coming, you better avoid it. But there's a whole lot more in there about getting your fire insurance policy, which is why I wrote Daily Toothpaste to help people be aware of it. So, what does the revelation reveal? Any questions on that? Nature of truth and the reliability of scriptures. Two things you need to be very conversant of. Go onto Daily Truthbase, the blog, upper right corner, 7 questions. There's an explanation of those things. If you still have a question about anything, email me. Okay? There's no excuse for people not understanding those two pieces. So then we get the famous first sentence in all of history. It's got 5 points. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have, as a present possession, everlasting life. Okay, so we're going to look at all 5 of those aspects, one at a time. And almost every Christian has memorized this. It's a fairly easy one. It's easy to share. And you can share it with someone so that they too can have everlasting life. Any questions? Five parts of the verse. First part tells us that God loves people. He wants a relationship with them. He wants to be our good shepherd. And if we have this relationship, we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It doesn't matter if it's Old Testament or New Testament. He leads you beside the still waters. He guides you to green pastures. He wants to have a relationship with you. This is the agape kind of love. It's a self-sacrificial love that does what's in another's best interest. But there's a problem. Believe it or not, we don't want a relationship with God. Kind of silly. Stop and think about it. The most phenomenal, fascinating, you know, entity in the universe, the galaxy, the cosmos, the created order, I mean, whatever you want, wants a relationship with us, and we say, eh, we'd rather do life on our own. We seek to do our will rather than God's will. We are toddlers. Ever think a little toddler, you see something and you're trying to, you know, he's struggling with something and you go to help him? I'm going to do it myself. Right? It's like, how silly is that? I think it's pretty clear that this little phrase right here, we want to do our will rather than God's will, is true of almost every human being that you will meet. That's called sin. Sin is independence from God. It's shown by, you don't want to do God's will, you don't want to fulfill the purpose for which He created you, you want to do your thing rather than His thing. Is there anyone that would basically say has not been in that category? So when you actually get to people, you know, you want to be saved from your sin, they then start backtracking and say, oh, well, I'm not sure that it's reliable. No, we already covered that. I'm not sure that I've sinned. Oh, I'm not that bad. No, it's pretty simple. You want to do your will rather than God's will. And that's actually kind of stupid, because God is the one who created you, who wove you together, who knows what's best for you, who created you specifically for a purpose. Psalm 139. I have to learn how to write better with my finger. I need a sharper finger. Says that God wove us together. And if you notice, every one of us is different. Everyone has different abilities and talents and interests. God put all those things in us. He gave us desires and He wants to fulfill them His way. But why would we reject it? It's like there's a shepherd who wants to take care of its sheep and give it the best pasture, keep it safe from the wolves, you know, keep it safe from, you know, the vipers and the grass and the other sheep that'll beat it up. And you know, he wants all this good stuff for it. And the sheep says, no, thanks, I'm going to go handle it on my own. So, come on, bring on the wolves, I'll take them. And it's like, what are you going to do, get stuck in their throat and kill them? You know, it's like, that's what would happen. So, when we kind of wise up, and it's so funny how people are basically thinking, yo, I have caused my existence. And I've asked people, are you really a self-caused being? Well, I've gotten my success. Yeah, but did you actually cause your brain to exist? Did you cause yourself to have life? Or are you a self-caused being? And the answer is, well, yeah, I was born. Ah, so you're a dependent being. Can you prevent yourself from dying by thinking about it? No, you can't. So you are a dependent being. You neither caused your birth, nor can you really stop your death. It's going to happen. You might prolong it. But you are not in control. There is a sovereign God who is in control. When people wise up and realize that, they realize that having an eternal purpose and meaning to their life is better than not. Having a relationship with the creator of the universe is better than not, because in that relationship, your needs, which you're striving to meet with all kinds of temporal things, are designed to be met by an eternal being. Then you're freely true to love others, and that might not be such a bad thing. So think, meditate on this one. Yeah, like, what do I have now? A person without God has no eternal purpose. They have no meaning. They live for the moment. They live for what gives them pleasure. And that pleasure is subject to the law of diminishing return. So they kind of go through life questing to find one thing after another that's going to give them pleasure. Oh, that doesn't work anymore. Maybe this will work. So, you know, by the time a person's on their fifth marriage, do you think they'd understand that it doesn't work? That marriage is not going to be the thing that solves all their problems. Fact of the matter is, it's going to create more problems because these things called kids come along. Then it gets interesting because kids cause even more problems. Even though I enjoy my kids. Life without them is a whole lot simpler. But people go in and have kids because they understand that there's more to life than just their temporal comfort. I ran into a guy who says he loves his job. All right, he has no relationships, he just loves his job. He loves his job because it gives him money, because he thinks of himself as, you know, a worthwhile person because he can get money. So let's take a look at all the people who have lots of money. These are the people who show up on the silver screen. These are the stars. How happy are they? Oh, they must be very happy. Then why are they addicted to drugs and alcohol and always in rehab? And is one of my favorite websites is something called Celebrities Behaving Badly, and it lists all the DWIs. You know, so why do these people have repeated driving while intoxicated things, get thrown in jail for it, have all kinds of problems, you know, trash hotel rooms. It's just like, and they've got everything. They have fame. They have money. Everybody knows about it. They got all the stuff. The designer clothes. It's sort of about one of these celebrities goes out, has his bodyguards go out and buy his designer clothes at Rodeo Drive because he doesn't want to be perceived as a person doing that. He's afraid the paparazzi would take a picture of him buying the clothes. But then he wears them because he's got to look cool for his fans. You know, so these people that have everything, are they happy? No, they're miserable. That's why they have, you know, they've got everything going for them. And when you see two of them getting together, there was a thing, an article that came out recently on when bodyguards tell all. All right, you know, so like, this is supermarket tabloid reading. So that I don't get to the supermarket much, I have to find the website of it. And the bodyguards will tell you, you know, there's one famous couple, when she gets upset, she throws knives at the wall. It's like, not a good thing to do when you have kids around. You know, it's like, why is she so upset that she's basically almost committing murder? She's got everything. Except purpose, meaning, and a relationship with God. Famous French thinker, Pascal, mathematician kind of guy, came up with a statement that I remember reading in college. I thought, yeah, that makes sense. It's this. There's a God-shaped vacuum in everyone's heart that can only be filled by God. A vacuum means empty spot. And you try to fill it with anything else, it doesn't fit. The only thing that's going to fit in there is God, the infinite God, who can do all these things for us. Any questions on problem number one? Yeah?
So you mentioned about sinning, when you do things independent of
God. Oh, sinning, right. Uh-huh.
So but a lot of people have the impression sinning is just killing and stealing.
Right.
Where do you get the definition of sin?
Okay. If you understand that sin is something that God doesn't like, we find that out in the Bible. He's got tells us that this is bad and this is good. In the back of his book, Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis went and studied, the moral codes of a whole bunch of civilizations, a lot of them tribal. And in them, he's basically come up with the Ten Commandments. I have a son who's into political philosophy and all that, and I can talk about where do we get a moral code from. And ultimately, some people will say, oh, it's what the majority of people think. So if the majority of people think that exterminating Jews is okay, then it's okay to have a Holocaust. Oh, well, I guess that's not good. let's look at the principles that cause a civilization to rise and prosper. Where do we get that information? I happen to know a guy who teaches the rise and fall of civilizations. Moi. And I looked at what caused civilizations to rise and what caused it to fall. And the thing that causes them to rise and the key element of it all is a moral code. And when they lose that, they fall. And in one sense, it doesn't matter if it's the Homeric ideal or the Ten Commandments or the love your neighbor as yourself. If people would adhere to a moral code, their civilization would do better. And all those moral codes basically acknowledge that you have to be submitted to a creator. David Myers, in his book, The Pursuit of Happiness, some of you were exposed to this at the retreat we had on happiness, studied all the scientific papers and all the scientific studies on happiness and concluded that there are seven things that you need to be happy, and one of which is a faith that, which is a belief in something that has certain components to it, one of which is purpose. How do you find that? In the scriptures. So the moral code ultimately comes from God. If God says don't do something, it's because it's not in our best interest. Somebody believes the lie, or has bought into the lie, lots of people have believed in the lie, that God wants to keep good things from us. And there's this great spot in the Old Testament where God said, these commands are for your benefit. Do them and I'll be able to bless you even more. Don't do them and you'll be sorry. So understanding the basis of a moral code, it's basically found, moral means right or wrong. And how do we figure out what's right or wrong? Trial and error. When people basically understand that doing things kind of more other-centered is better than self-centered, sometimes people never get this. And then when you look at the scriptures, what do they say? Oh, you're supposed to be other-centered. Gee, who knew? So, like, almost everything that I could demonstrate that just every command in the scripture, and one of these days I'm going to do something on the Ten Commandments, is can be proven in human experience. Like, don't kill. All right, everybody buys that. How about in the Old Testament, you had to keep the Sabbath. How is that in our benefit? Have you ever come across someone who works 7 days a week? They burn out. And by actually making a day that's sacred to the Lord is a means of keeping bad political governments at bay. Political government, you don't own the people. They are not yours. There's space for God in it. The commandment that most people object to of the Ten Commandments is you love God first. The major reason why Rome and Greece fell, two of the great civilizations, is because people departed from a God that was greater than they were. Oedipus Rex, played by Sophocles, I think, has a riddle that most people are aware of. It's called the Riddle of the Sphinx. And what walks on four legs in the morning, two legs at noon, and three legs in the evening? And you all know the answer is man, because he crawls in the morning, then he's like upright, two legs, and then he uses a cane in the end of his day. What most people do not know is what happens in the play after that. The Sphinx, which was a symbol of the gods, explodes. And what Sophocles is doing in that play is showing that man has replaced the gods because he's become so advanced. Rome, it was the same thing. It was, if you look at the early text about how the emperors viewed themselves, they were divine, but they were initially under another higher power. Emperor became divine. People realized this thing's a sham. Like, who's going to worship this guy? He's an idiot. You know, Nero. Commodus. I mean, there's lots of famous idiots in Roman Empire history. And they basically relegated religion to a ritual. Okay, I burn the incense, I'm done. All right, now what? I need worth and value for me. So, you can find this in any of the good textbooks. They'll tell you the reason Rome fell is because when they stopped doing military conquest, and with Greece it's the same way, when they expanded so far, and there was like no other conquest, there was no means of getting fame and glory by going out and sticking the pointy end of your sword in the other guy. So, what did you do? You got it through gaining political power. So the Greeks used to hire sophists, which were basically public speaking coaches, rhetoric coaches for their stupid sons who didn't really have a lot going for them, so they could get elected to office without having the character to back it up. So Rome basically fell as the Republic turned into the senators grabbing all the power for themselves so they could be greater. They had a law that said you couldn't have more than like 600 acres of land. They all got around that because I want to have more than the other guy. And then they deprived the poor of their possessions, and there's greater inequalities, and the civilization became this, you know, unstable house of cards that eventually collapsed. Why? I can show you throughout all history that when people do not live in a correct relationship with their creator, they have no basis of worth and value from him, and they get it at the expense of others. Why does the guy who has $1 billion need to get $2 billion? You know, why does the guy who's done the, you know, multi-billion dollar deal on Wall Street have to get one that is even bigger? Because his ego is bigger than the deals. Because his worth and value does not come from correct relationship with God, but comes from being better than others. I have a lot of appreciation for like the Catholic monastics, the guys, monks, and Buddhist monks as well. They basically have found their worth and value in living what they perceive as right connection with the universe, and then they don't have to get at the expense of others. But then you have the thing, the competition is, I'm lower than you are. No, I'm worth less than you are. No, I'm lower than a piece of dirt. No, I'm lower than the rock, the dirt under the rock. You know, and they basically develop a competition going in the other way to see which is better, all because they do not have the correct relationship with God. But that's another story. So people don't want a relationship with God until they wise up. Okay, I want a relationship with God. Problem. We can't have a relationship with God because of our sin. Rebellion against a great king was always off with your head. Two kinds of sins, commission That's when you actually step over the grass, and omission, you fail to love others as yourself. The essence of sin is independence, but to sell it from a human perspective, it's self-centeredness. And one of the ways I demonstrate this in my classes is I say, any of you have a niece or nephew that's 2 or 3 years old? And, you know, a number of them will raise their hand. Some of them have kids that are 2 or 3 years old. And then I'll ask, are the kids, like, really other-centered? Like, you know, when another kid comes over, they say, oh, here, why didn't you have my favorite toy and play with it? Or, oh, there's a cookie on the plate. Here, you know, why didn't you take it? Or there, you know, this, I'll split it with you, at least. You know, it's like, no, I want it, mine. You remember that the one of the favorite mantras in our house was the line from Finding Nemo, the seagulls, mine. All right, that's what people are always doing. They're trying to get it for themselves. Self-centeredness is not loving others. It's sin. So people might not actively rebel. They might not actively commit certain things, but they sure omit what God said. They do not love God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, and all their strength. They are focused on their ambitions, not God's will. As the scriptures reveal, all have sinned. That all is, I think, all. Like everyone, like you and me. And to sin mean, this particular word for sin is failing to hit the mark. It's not a trespass. To fail to hit the mark, and that's the big word in the Old Testament as well. And as a result, they fall short of the glory of God. They're going to miss out on the benefits that God has in store for them. In the Old Testament, Isaiah said, your iniquities, your sin, has separated you from your God. It's that old gulf thing. You know, you're over here, and God's over here. We'll give him the triangle, all right? There's a separation. And then it says, that's why he doesn't hear your prayer. Because you're not talking to him. You're just talking to your ceiling. And he's not talking to you, because he already has. He wrote you a letter in the scriptures saying, you want to get your act together. Questions on that? Sin, rebellion against God, keeps us from having a relationship with him. When you get sick and tired of being sick and tired, you start thinking about getting better. It's something from Alcoholics Anonymous. Alcoholics are usually sick and usually tired, because they're killing their brain cells, ruining their bodies. Eventually they reach a point where they get sick and tired of being sick and tired, and they say, there's got to be a better way. I don't understand what it is about human nature, but we tend not to just say, oh, relationship with God, let me have it. We basically tend to say, I have to do it my way, and we timidly go about doing it our way. And we never come to the point where we realize our way doesn't work. Well, if I did things differently, maybe they would work. I was kind of fortunate in that I was a wholehearted sinner, and I realized my way doesn't work. There's nothing I could try that would think would make it work. So it was easy to realize the dark side is dark, and there's no light over on that side, so I might as well try the light side because, hey, I haven't tried it before. And that's how you get a relationship with God. Oh, they call this the good news. There's actually more bad news before you get to the good news. So you can say, all right, that's all well and good. You know, so I know the relationship with God. I'll just, you know, make do with what I can. And I'm doing better than most people around me. If you live in New York City in the United States, you are doing far better than the vast majority of people in the world. I mean, you can get takeout from like 20 different cultures within an hour at your door. You know, it's wonderful. You know, and if you do it on Seamless or Grubhub or something like that, you just give this little, you know, you just enter some number, and you know, you don't have, it's like, looks like it comes free. Then, you know, you pull up the menu, say, well, that, and you know, then bing bong, it's at knock at your door, and there's your food. It's like, wow, this is good. But there's bad news coming down the road if you just live for that. And that is, sin incurs the death penalty, and no amount of good deeds can ever pay it off. How do we know that sin incurs the death penalty? Because the book that tells us about life and the future says that the payment of your sin is death. All right, that's like, I could do a skull and crossbones, but I can't draw. So that's the bad news. The good news is, hey, there's a gift from God. It's eternal life. That's the opposite of death. That's pretty good. And you get it from Jesus Christ, our Lord. Wow, that's okay. Bad news, good news. You can understand that. A verse that we're going to be looking at in depth in future weeks is that you can get saved from your sin, not from doing works. Not from doing works, okay? It's a gift of God, this idea of salvation. It's Him graciously doing it. You just have to exercise faith in it. And then you're supposed to do good works because He created you to do them. He's got them planned. So sin incurs a death penalty. Good deeds cannot pay it off. In America, you have if you're sentenced to death on death row, you have a couple options. One of the options that does not work is keeping your cell clean. You know, they execute prisoners with the cleanest cells just as well as they execute prisoners with the dirtiest cells, all right? Good behavior, being nice to the guards, does not get rid of your death penalty. Now, if you could get someone to take your place, hey, why don't you come and visit? I'm out of here. All right, that's how they now have the separation between visitors and you could get an executive pardon. That can sometimes happen. For those of you who are more literate, there is a novel that was written by Dickens called The Tale of Two Cities. It starts with The Best of Times and Worst of Times. And it talks about an aristocrat in the French Revolution who came back to try to save his servant that had been imprisoned, got captured, and was sentenced to death. He had a lawyer, an advocate, an attorney, whatever they call them in France, who was basically a playboy, had drunk himself almost to death, had no purpose for living. They were about the same size and shape. And the attorney realized he had nothing to live for. I will not insert attorney jokes here. And then, but you're free to do that on your own. And he decided to swap places with the aristocrat because he had a family and a lot to live for. He was an honorable guy, a virtuous guy. So they did the old switcheroo. The lawyer took the place of the condemned man and died in his place as a substitute for him. And that's where you get the famous line as he's in the cart going off to the guillotine, I do a far, far better thing than I've ever done before, and I go to a far, far better place than I've ever been before. And Dickens obviously understood the idea that Jesus dies in our place so we don't have to. Those of you who are not so literate, who like C.S. Lewis, wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan the lion is the Christ figure. He dies for the traitor Edmund. This idea of dying in your place is like a very biblical thing. It's basically what forms the basis of our belief. All right. Here is solution. So now we're on part two. All right. That was all. God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life, which we can't experience because we're shaking our little fist in God's face, saying, I want to do it myself. And then God says, okay, I'll let you do it yourself, but at the end, you're going to be sorry. In fact, between now and the end, you're going to be sorry. Maybe you'll wise up and have a relationship with me. But if you don't want to, that's okay. Your choice. We have free will. God wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. It's not going to happen. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because like he wanted to gather them as a hen would gather her chicks and protect them. Most of them said, nah, we'd rather do it our way. All right, so God loved us so much that he sacrifice. His only begotten son, the one and only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, have everlasting life. So you all know that part. But this is what theologians call the substitutionary atonement. If you want to get fancy about it, it's efficacious and vicarious, but I don't know how to spell those words, so that means it works, it's effective, it's in your place. He substituted himself. Atonement means your sins are covered over, and God forgives you. So a little later in the book of Romans, after it says that all sin falls short of the glory of God and the gift of God is eternal life, God demonstrates his love towards us, and though we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Phenomenal kind of love. Like, there's no guarantee we're going to accept it, but he did it because he wanted a relationship to us. And as a result, believers are redeemed. That means bought out of the slave market. And justified, which means you're declared righteous. So God bought you out of the slave market. You're his. He considers your sins paid for. If you try to basically go up the gates of heaven and say, okay, I'm here to pay for my sins, they'll say, well, the only penalty for sin is death, but you want to die? Not really. Wait, let me check the records. Oh, your name's written in the book of life because you believed in Jesus. You don't need to die for your sins. He already did that for you. So he died for our sins, so we don't have to. Substitutionary atonement. Everybody understand that? That's the heart of the Christian message. For getting you, into the ball game. Romans 3, you can read this on your own. Let me see, I just want to touch. We're justified freely. Justified, remember, means declared righteous. Justified freely by his grace through the buying back from sin that's in Christ Jesus. He's sent forth as a propitiation. Propitiation is a word that means you satisfy the wrath of the gods. It shows up in a lot of the ancient religions. By his blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. In Leviticus and Hebrews. You get it through faith. And the reason he did this is he, in times past, had basically passed over the sins that were committed. And he basically would accept animal sacrifices for those, a reminder of the fact that sin causes death. And then when Christ came, the present time, to his audience, God wanted to demonstrate two key things in here. We know that God is love. We know that God is holy, which means he isn't really fond of sin. But the biggie that I think a lot of people miss is that God is just. And if I can get this to, here we go. He's the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, this is a great verse. This is one of the few spots in the New Testament that specifically refers to people getting their sins forgiven by belief in Christ. And the rest of the New Testament is written to people who already believe this, saying, now that you have your sins forgiven, what should you do? That's the vast, vast bulk of the New Testament. Just and justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Everything's by faith. We conclude, all right, so those of you who just like to read the summary at the end, a man is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law, not doing any ritual, not getting circumcised, not washing your hands, not going to this temple on this, or synagogue on this Friday night. None of that stuff is what gets your sins forgiven. You understand that? Corollary to that, since it's not anything you can do, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, as the substitution for your sin, would not perish but have eternal life. Okay? You have to believe that the Father accepts Jesus' death as full payment for your sin. Done. Complete. Pretty simple. Right? The debt's paid off. If you ran up massive amounts of credit card debt and they're going to come and possess all your stuff, and in the old days they used to throw you in the debtor prison, which I could never understand, because if you're in debtor prison, how can you work to pay off your debt? But that's what they did. It's paid off. So if your credit card debt was paid off and you went to pay it back, you have a refund. It's like your money's no good anymore. The kind of money that you need to get your sins forgiven is only blood money. And that's only the stuff that Jesus has. I'm going to look at this verse a little later, but as many as received or welcomed Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God with all its rights and privileges, to those who believe in his name. So this makes the equation receive, believe. You believe it. Everyone has faith. You believe that the chair that you're sitting in will hold you. Otherwise, you'd be sitting on the floor, because you'd wind up there pretty soon. All right? An illustration I heard back in the days when I was first being exposed to this is the great Wandela was a tightrope walker. And I think supposedly he was going to go across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And people would turn to people in the audience and say, "Do you believe that I can walk across here?" People would say, "Yeah, you're the great Mandela." And he bends down his shoulders and says, "Okay, hop on, I'll carry you across." All right? Belief is you actually assent, not just assent to the idea, but it's what you put your hope in. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins, or do you believe that your good works are going to outweigh your bad works? Your good works might outweigh your bad works, but how do you deal with the bad works? You did more good works than you did bad works, but the bad works had a penalty of death. Going to church does not get your sins forgiven. The only thing that the infinite being says gets your sins forgiven is belief. Benefit: your sins are forgiven, you don't have to pay for them. In Christ, we have redemption bought back through his blood, not our blood. Redemption is defined as the forgiveness of sins, and it's according to the riches of God's grace. He's a really nice guy. Of course, if you don't accept his grace, he's terrifying. He's the awesome God, and he will never stop being the awesome God. Questions on that?
Believe and receive, are those similar?
They're equated in John 1. So, John in chapter 1, oh wow, look at this, we got it right here. In chapter 1, he defines his terms and how the thing works, and then when you get to chapter 3, all that stuff he said in chapter 1 still applies. So when we find belief in chapter 3, let's go back and look at chapter 1 to see how he talked about it. And this is the prologue. Prologue of John has a lot of the themes in the Gospel of John. Daily Truth Base explains all this to you. DTB, just go look it up. Daily Truth Base, it's at the top of your sheet. And look up John 3, and it'll tell you all about this. So, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. His own are the Jews. They did not receive him. This is written, 30 or so years after Christ was resurrected and went back to heaven. So, but those among his own as a group did not receive him, but let's remember, everybody who had believed in Jesus was Jewish initially. He had a centurion here and there, and you know, a few other folks that were not Jews, woman at the well, Samaritan. But by and large, they were all Jewish, so some of his own did receive him. So those who did receive him, he gave the right, the power, to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who are born not of by natural physical descent, nor probably, I describe this in Daily Truth Base, the fact that the your natural heritage, nor of just saying I'm saved, but basically of God. He's the one who provides that. Now, some people don't buy it. All right? They hear that God says this. He says you need to believe. It's his rules, not ours. They don't do it. Well, John 3:17 starts elaborating on this verse. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but so that through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. So far, so good. We all like that. He who does not believe, is condemned already. You're already condemned. Okay? That's where you're headed. You've fallen short, you're headed to hell. Because you don't believe. The reason he's already condemned is because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice it doesn't say anything about works. The message of Christianity is that belief is what gets you your sins forgiven. Works come in on two ways. Remember, you're saved to do good works, and we'll be talking about that in future weeks. But the next verse, if I can get it to go to the next one.
Try tapping once.
What?
Try tapping once anywhere in the screen.
Oh.
Double tap.
Okay, we're almost out of time. I'll get. If you read the next verses on your own, it says, people do not want the light. They'd rather stay in the dark because their deeds are evil. People have trouble admitting that they're sinners. So I'll pick this up next week. I would encourage you to look more in the outline. On the back of your outline is stuff that we'll consider more next week as well, which deals with, by the way, this presentation had more difficulties than anything we've ever done. deals with 12 thoughts and one question. There are links to Daily Truth Base, The Bridge to Life, and we'll talk about it. Any last question before we go?
Is there a reason why it says you did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son? Because that's also in the first 12. Do you believe in the name of the Son?
Right. The name Jesus means Savior, all right? You don't believe in the fact that he's a Savior. Christ means Messiah, so he was the guy predicted in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53 who would come and die for sins. Lord is the title he got as the Son of God. Jesus, after he got baptized, had a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, pay attention to him. So his other part of his name is that he's the Son of God. So the name is put for the whole reputation of a person. So he's got this, all those pieces going on there. Son of God, actually, Son of Man is the Old Testament word for prophet. Son of God was really, that was like limited in the Old Testament. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who loves us so much that you would sacrifice your Son and watch him go through the pain of dying for our sins, which he didn't deserve to do. Thank you that you're willing to go to great lengths to establish a relationship with you. God, may we not be ingrates in spurning the goodness that you have shown us in sending the Lord Jesus to die for us and inviting us into a relationship with you. Lord, we know one day there'll be a banquet which everyone's going to want to attend, and only those who are clothed correctly in righteous garments will be admitted, and the only way we get those righteous garments is through the Lord Jesus. May we not be foolish and stupid trying to do things our own way, but we acknowledge you are God and we are not, and we will do things your way as your creatures. Thank you that you invite us to be not just that, but your friends. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, his model and willingness sacrifice himself for us, and we receive it as you desire. Thanks for our food. May you bless our fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.
Leave it up with you, Major.